I thought this Good Friday we might take a look at what are known as the final seven words, the last seven words of Christ, last seven words from Jesus. They're actually phrases or sentences that Jesus spoke from the cross. And we're going to take a brief look at each one of them today. And as we do, we're going to get a little bit of a window into why a day that remembers just a brutal, unjust murder of an innocent man can be called Good Friday. So let's pray and we'll get to work. Loving God, we thank you for today. It seems odd that a day of ignominy, a day of injustice, actually in your sovereignty turns out to be a day of freedom and liberation and people being reconciled to you. And as we look at what these words from Jesus are as he is dying and what they mean to us today, we pray that you would warm our hearts with affection for you, our trust in Jesus, and that your spirit would be at work cultivating and nurturing these things in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, for anyone who is approaching death, words become very significant. They can have the power to heal, they can have the power to fix rifts, they can leave a legacy, or they can burn it to the ground. They can inspire people or they can dishearten people. I can remember sitting around my dad's bed in Coffs Harbour in the hospital this time last year, and listening to his kind of words, his final words, if you like, heading towards his death, and his concern around being able to live long enough to find redemption. Sadly, though, the redemption that he pursued was not redemption with God, was not redemption even with his children, but rather redemption with his peers, the legal fraternity. What most concerned him was how they would view him, what they would think of him, what in their eyes would be his legacy. And so as he spoke of that, his last words actually reinforced and years of complicated relational indifference. Last words are powerful, and they're instrumental when they come from an influential person or from a loved one or a respected person. Well, what are we to make of the last words of Jesus? And I use the last words, if you like, in inverted commas, because they're the last words of Jesus before his death, but they are not, by any stretch of the imaginations, the last words of his existence. These last words of a person who himself claimed to be God, who claimed that he acted and that he spoke on behalf of the Father. What will God have to say about those he created, sentencing him to death, crucifying him unjustly on this cross? And even, you know, as I wrote that sentence and speaking it out aloud, it's an incongruent sentence that you could kill God. It's rather unimaginable. I mean that literally. No one would ever have imagined this up unless it actually, literally happened. And at the heart of the Christian faith is the death of our God on behalf of sinners. Good Friday is where God reinforces and speaks to us about his love towards us. The first words that Jesus speaks from the cross, they break the relative silence that Jesus has held towards his accusers throughout his trial. And they are some of the most surprising, they are some of the most confronting, but they also are some of the most comforting words that we will ever hear. They're surprising because most people who are dying from crucifixion have completely lost their composure. It's one of the most agonizing, dehumanizing ways to die. And most people are only capable of speaking out of their torment and their frustration. Words of rage, words of bitterness, just anger and venom before passing out and dying. The gospel writers, as they describe this scene, are very careful not to actually describe the brutality of the crucifixion, just simply saying that they crucified him, seeing its brutality as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And standing around the cross as this took place was the whole sweep of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, the religious and the religious irreligious, insiders and outsiders, rich and the powerful, along with the commoner and the peasant. And the vast majority of them unite in mocking Jesus, in joining in. They have failed to perceive who he is, and in doing so, they have failed to receive God's offer of salvation. They don't know what it is that they are doing. They think they are killing a liar. They think they are putting to death a lunatic, someone who destroys society rather than one who redeems people relationally back to God, one who brings people into fullness of life with God. But Jesus, rather than being consumed by his own suffering, his own agony, and the rejection, turns his concern towards his tormentors. In a prayer to the Father, Jesus makes clear that this is an act of inseparable operation and unity of purpose between the Father and the Son, that the intent of the cross is forgiveness for those who have made themselves enemies of God. And there's a good deal of discussion that has been written, and commentaries are full of it, about the them that Jesus prayed for. And it's our nature to want to know who is in and who is out. Who did Jesus pray for? Who didn't he pray for at this moment? But as Charles Spurgeon points out, the beauty and the power of this prayer is in its indistinctness. There is no one that is excluded from this big little word, them. Forgive them. At the very moment that the physical pain of the ordeal of crucifixion collides with the approaching spiritual horror, that Jesus would soon become sin, that he would soon bear the sins of the world, as the blood of Jesus began to flow mingled down, as the hymn goes. Our great high priest, as we've been learning in Hebrews, began to intercede for them. This sweep of humanity, as we said, men and women, soldiers with a spear and nail, civilians who mock and spit, Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, rich and powerful, insiders, the poor, marginalized, outsiders, this is to them. The vast majority of them rejecting and scorning the love of God. This is who Jesus prays for from the cross that will become the very means of their forgiveness. No one is overlooked in this them. No one is missed, not even the soldiers who drive the nails and thrust the spears. If you've ever wondered how God responds to lives lived in rejection of his love, of how he designed us to live, here is a deathbed prayer. That you would see that Jesus has borne your punishment so that the Father can offer you forgiveness. At the cross, in holy love, God, through Jesus, pays the full penalty of our hostility and our sin towards him. Jesus bore the judgment that we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness that we don't deserve. And John Stott sums it up. He says, on the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love is satisfied. Good Friday is good because it's where the words of forgiveness from God were spoken and provided. The next words that we hear from the cross, that we hear from Jesus, are also found in Luke's gospel, just a little way along his account of Good Friday. And they are words of assurance of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are words of assurance of that forgiveness is real and that it's free. Hanging on the cross are two criminals, or on crosses beside Jesus are two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And here we see the outworking of something that was written 800 years ago, earlier in Isaiah 53:12, that Jesus would be numbered amongst the transgressors. Jesus, though, is without sin. He is no transgressor. He has lived a life of perfect love and perfect dependence on and in the Father. But now what we see is that in the cross, he is identifying with those who have not. On the cross, Jesus is not dying for his sin, but in substitutionary acceptance, he dies for our sins. This is how God punishes sin, and in the same action demonstrates his steadfast and his unconditional love. This is John 3:16 in being worked out. Jesus did not come into the world to meet with friends. He came to die for sinners, saving them and reconciling them back to God, bringing them into his presence. Jesus says to one of these transgressors, one of these criminals, these men who are committed, you don't get on a cross for stealing a loaf of bread. You get on a cross because you are a violent, dangerous person. And Jesus says to one of them, amen, or truly, I say to you that you will be with me in paradise. It is emphatic, it's personal, and it's an eternally fixed promise of salvation. Matthew's gospel lets us know that both of these criminals started out reviling Jesus, joining in with the mocking crowd in their sarcasm, in their venom towards Jesus, using Jesus' claims against him. If you are the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, you know, prove it, save yourself, come down for that cross, and while you're at it, save us. It's this theme of salvation that the two criminals pick up on. Luke lets us know that the one on his left does what a lot of us do when we find ourselves in these desperate circumstances. We speak out of our persecution. When we haven't received what we want out of life, we get angry. We even get angry with God, and we start telling him what he needs to do in order to earn our trust back, our allegiance back. Our lefty criminal isn't interested in Jesus for who he is, but for what he might be able to do for him. He isn't interested in dealing with what put him on the cross. He's just interested in this very narrow idea of his need to escape its outcome. David Gooding comments about this, that for all of his pain, there is no fear of God, no confession of guilt before God, no expression of repentance, not even a request for divine forgiveness. However, something has shifted in the heart of the criminal on Jesus' right. We're not told what moved this man from ridicule to repentance. So we assume that in here is the working of the Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's been his observation of Jesus' gentle patience as he suffers all that is tied up with the cross. Maybe he was listening to this prayer of forgiveness that Jesus offers towards his enemies. But whatever it is, our criminal moves from criminal to convert as he asks in repentant faith for salvation from Jesus. This criminal acknowledges his sin. He is dying justly, but he observes that Jesus is dying without any crime, unjustly. And here is the only time in Luke's gospel where Jesus is actually addressed by someone using his given name, Jesus. It's a name that actually means God saves. The name that Joseph was instructed to give him by the angel at his birth, the reasoning being, for he will save his people from their sins. So it's very pointed that he would now address Jesus in that name. The criminal now looks to Jesus in humble faith, constructed from what he has perceived as he dies on the cross, that Jesus is a king as his cross states above his head, and he is about to come into his kingdom, and he asks that Jesus accepts him into that. And Jesus' response is, well, let's see. How about you hang in there for a few more hours and we'll see if you're still trusting me then. He doesn't ask the thief if he can run him through all the claims that he made about himself. Can he describe the Trinity to him, or whether someone can run and grab a bucket of water and throw it over him to baptize him. But on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone, Jesus promises salvation that is eternal. That's what this word paradise means. Paradise is a description of the heaven of God. It's a word that's used in Scripture to refer to a future place of blessedness. And you get that in Corinthians and Revelation. But also paradise has been this description of what Eden is, our first home. And it evokes memories of our home to come. It's a personal promise. Jesus promises to save him personally. I, this Jesus you speak to, say to you, O thief on the cross, that you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is paradise because Jesus is there. It's a place of relationships. It's a place of intimacy with Jesus. And this promise is emphatic. It's not, we'll see how this plays out. Jesus says, truly, amen. Truly, I tell you, you will be. The second words from the cross are promises of powerful, personal provision of salvation for those who see Jesus not just as a means to get out of trouble that they have brought themselves into, but of a person in whom salvation itself is experienced and found and enjoyed. The third word from the cross comes from John's account. And here we're peering into the heart of God through Jesus. If you've ever wondered if God cares for you or is interested in your sorrow and loss, here is a powerful picture. Not even at the cross, not everyone, at the cross is there to ridicule Jesus. Some are there in grief. In anguish as their friend and their relative dies. Some are there out of love for Jesus. And then as Jesus is on the cross, when he sees his mother and when he sees the disciple that he loved, who we know is John, he says to his mother, woman, which is a word of affection, behold your son. And then he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And here at the very end of his life, we see that Jesus is not so much concerned for his welfare as he is for others, as he is for his mum's and his dear friend. Here is the heart of God at work, displaying love for others. At the very time, it could be focused on itself. At the very time, it could be saying, where is the love for me? They will need comfort. They will need support. So Jesus links them in the bonds of family. It's an act of provision that goes against the norms of society that would have seen Mary kind of exposed to marginalization. But here Jesus is creating a new family where we see people like Mary brought in. From the cross, Jesus is instituting a new family that finds its identity in him, that finds its identity in a suffering, a savior, a dying Lord. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has been forming this new community around himself. And Jesus described that community as he talked about it. He said it would be one that would have a distinct feature, that it would be known for its love, a love that they have seen modeled in Jesus. Here from the cross, Jesus reminds two of his closest followers that this community exists to be an expression of his love towards those who suffer grief, who suffer pain, who need to be brought in. That's the blueprint for the church from the cross. That's the provision of God for people who have suffered, for people who lose much on behalf of Christ. A community that loves as Christ has loved us, laying down his life so we too should lay down our lives. So that the sin that disorders love, that manifests itself in false love, we see here is overthrown by selfless love. Jesus is relativizing all relationships around himself. Our common experience of him. The cross speaks words of a new family in Christ. The fourth words that we hear from the cross, like we saw in Luke's gospel, now in John's, come very closely after the other one. And here we see the distress of Jesus, which makes his concern, which makes his attention towards us extraordinary. John lets us know that this utterance from Jesus is in fulfillment of Scripture. Not that Jesus is up on the cross kind of clocking off Old Testament texts about himself consciously, sort of, you know, oh yeah, I fulfilled that, yes, here I go. But rather, this is to say that the Scriptures have revealed God's will and Jesus is now seen as perfectly accomplishing what God has planned. Here, Jesus is seen to be fulfilling something from Psalm 69, verse 21. Jesus is not moving through the cross as a victim or as someone for whom things have kind of got off the rails. But rather, Jesus is again seeing himself as acting in this inseparable operation and unity of purpose with the Father. This is a plan before the creation of time. That Jesus thirsts is both a marker of divine sovereignty and of God and of his limited humanness. One thing is certain, Jesus lived and felt every moment of Good Friday. You have a Savior who knows what it is to go through distress, which is why we've seen in Hebrews that we can have confidence, that we have this high priest who sympathizes with our distress, who knows what it is to be in anguish. The cross speaks words of familiarity with suffering, of shared experiences to us when we too are in distress. The fifth words that are recorded from the cross are no doubt the most confronting and lonely words that we hear from the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are words that are spoken under the cover of darkness. And Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, points out that the gospel writers are at pains to show that all the critical events of Jesus' death happen in darkness. The betrayal and the trial before the Sanhedrin all happen at night, but this now happens in the middle of the day. As God did with the penultimate plague in Egypt, just before the first Passover, God cloaks the land in darkness to give a visual aid to his displeasure and his judgment in this moment. Darkness represents God's judgment. It also serves as a metaphor for a spiritual condition. To be in darkness is not to be in right relationship with God. Sin leads to darkness and destruction, the disintegration of things, the decreation of things. Just as light, which is a metaphor for Jesus' life, which has been used to describe who and what Jesus is, darkness is a metaphor for destruction. It represents death. This is a visual aid to what is taking place on the cross, the judgment of God on the Son. To the extent that the traditional privilege of eternally held love and relationship between the Trinity is abandoned and now exchanged for wrath and judgment. This is now the relationship between the Father and the Son. The relationship is still there. The Trinity is still intact. But now they experience despair and agony until the wrath of God for sin is satisfied. Here again we meet a God whose knowledge of us is not just theoretical, but simply because he's omniscient, but simply because he kind of knows everything. But it is experientially accurate because he is hung where we should hang. On the cross, Jesus is torn apart. He is decreated to the point of death. On the cross, Jesus is cut off from the love of God and brought under the wrath of God. And yet we see his trust and his faith in God is not lost, not abandoned in his sense of abandonment. My God is a prayer of relational trust. My God would have been a cry of hopelessness. The double emphatic, my God, is a cry of dependency and submission. And it comes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a song of the believer. It's not a psalm of the skeptic. It's a psalm in its entirety gives us a window into what Jesus was feeling on the cross. It's an emotional poem written by King David 1,000 years before this event, during a time in David's life where he faced intense persecution and danger. The suffering that Jesus is experiencing during his execution powerfully echoes the events and the drama and that's described in Psalm 22. We don't have time to go through it all, but you would do well to read Psalm 22 to help you frame your understanding of Good Friday. Jesus' anguish comes not merely from the physical brutality of his death, but from the spiritual disruption. Plunged into darkness, his cry is a recognition that only God can restore what is lost. Only God can undo this abandonment. And that what Jesus is encountering on the cross is real. This is not some fake story. Jesus is abandoned so that we can be brought close. Jesus is brought under the wrath of God so that we can be brought under his blessing. The fifth words from the cross are words that Jesus spoke so that we never have to speak them ourselves. Good Friday is good because Jesus substitutes himself into our place of sin. When we return to John's gospel, and there we hear the six words from the cross, words of triumph. It is finished. These are not words of defeat. These are words of triumph. Jesus has completed the work that he and the Father set out to achieve before the foundations of the world. There is nothing more to be done now concerning the salvation of humanity. Good Friday is good because there is nothing for us to do with regard to our own salvation. It has all been done for us. But finally, the horror of abandonment gives way to reunion as Jesus commits his spirit into the care of the Father, and we are given a picture that death has lost its sting, the curse of sin has been removed. The Father and the Son are now back into relationship as the Son commits his spirit once again into that Trinitarian love. His work completed, his relationship restored. Now and only now does Jesus breathe his last. Jesus' life is not taken without consent. He willingly dies for those he loves and provides words of assurance that his death is a death that brings people into relationship with the Father. The final words of the cross are relational reconciliation, the very promise to you and I that we should hear all of what the cross has spoken to us. The cross has spoken to us of our relational reconciliation. Good Friday. And as we think about Good Friday, I pray that the words that God has spoken to us from the cross would move in us, confront us, comfort us, as they did the thief on Jesus' right, as they did to Mary and John as they stood by their friend. Let's pray. I mean, God, it isn't something that we could dream up. It isn't something that humanity could conjure up. But this plan that you would come in response to our sin, that you would take our place, that you would bear the weight of that we might not have to, that we could be restored back into relationship with you. Today is a good day. Friday is a good day. Friday is a day of relational restoring, sin being dealt with, humanity being put back together. We give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.